Well, it's a joy to be here with you in the church this morning and to be able to open the Word of God with you and to praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together. It's a joy to come and see what God is doing in the land of New Zealand. And the conference has proven to be a time of great fellowship, and we've had wonderful messages and opportunity to find out what God is doing in churches across these two islands of yours here, the North Island and the South Island. And it's just a privilege that we count it to be here to take this time and for you to take the time to share with us what God is doing in your lives, in your churches, and in your land. I want you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would, this morning. And as you're turning there, I'd like to just thank all of you for the hospitality you've shown to us while we've been here, to thank you for the joy that you've been able to share with us about what God has done in your lives. Talked to an individual this morning, one of your elders who was in the hospital recently, and he's here this morning. How we praise God for his strengthening and enabling for him to be here. And it's just a joy to watch and see what God is doing. See some of the students that I had before at the seminary and see how they're serving the Lord. And I guess Phil is glad I'm not going to be leaving behind a report in red ink, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I don't know if you've read much in the book of Ecclesiastes. There are many churches I've been in who said we've never had a message from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of those writings of King Solomon that deals with wisdom. And the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of like Solomon's spiritual journal, where he keeps track of his thinking and his thought processes and his search for truth, his search for wisdom, his search for righteousness on his way back from a life that had been given over to sin after it had such a promising start. Remember, Solomon was gifted by God with wisdom. Wisdom greater than any other man or woman on earth. And yet, in spite of that, Solomon behaved foolishly. He departed from the commands of God that were committed to him, that he had a copy of. It was required of the kings of Israel, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, that they write out all of the law of God and that they meditate upon it, that they keep it, they live by it, and they reign in accord with the Word of God as they rule over the people of Israel. And so Solomon knew better. He was wise. He had godly wisdom given to him. He had the Word of God to read and to study and to follow. And yet he became foolish. He began to rebel and to disobey God. And we're told ultimately in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 11, that his many wives turned his heart away from God and he began to worship idols. What a fall. What a catastrophe. But I believe that the book of Ecclesiastes was written after that, and that it was written to explain how God brought Solomon back to himself and the testimony then that he gave as to how one ought to live for God. When we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, a good section of the book has already passed by us. And we will look back at a few things as we go through this message this morning. But just keep in mind that as we look at this book, we're over the halfway point. We're at a point where he's getting close to winding up the book and finishing it and giving his conclusion. Chapter 8 that precedes this chapter focused on the work of God. It was one of its major themes. But now in this chapter, it returns to an emphasis upon our human condition, the world in which we live under the sun. Solomon only mentions God twice in this chapter. He mentions God in verse 1, and he mentions him in verse 7. But in both of these places, the mention of God comes at a crucial juncture in his argument, as he presents us here with imperatives for living wisely. The core of the chapter is right toward the end of this section we're looking at this morning. And those are verses 7 through 9. They're the core because it's as though the entire book comes to a climax at that point with regard to the topic of how we live under the sun. Now, he has much more to say after that in chapters 10, 11, and 12, and he brings it to a very strong and emphatic summary at the end. But right here, we're going to see some very unusual wording for the book, and we're going to see an emphasis that we've seen throughout. We have what we call the carpe diem passages in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Latin, it means to seize the day, to live for now, to understand that life is short, and you have an opportunity to serve God, to enjoy the gifts of God now, and you must not waste any time. But in the other passages throughout the book, whether we go back to chapter 2 or to chapter 5 or to chapter 7, we find out in each of those places, Solomon uses the form of statement, it is better than. But here the comparison stops, and here imperatives begin. Let's read the passage, if we would please. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil, in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture. And as we approach it, our heart is immediately struck by the fact that our life is fleeting under the sun. Teach us today how we ought to spend that fleeting time to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 begins with a focus on the sovereignty of God. God is in control. Notice how Solomon says it. He says, I have taken all this. What does he mean by all this? Everything about life, all the things he's been writing about. The pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of knowledge, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of what it means to step into eternity. He talks about time in chapter 3. He talks about death in chapter 4. And always he keeps coming back to the point that God has given gifts. So often in this book we look at that little word vanity and say, well, it occurs so often, that must be the theme of the book. It is one of the themes, but the name of God occurs far more often. And there are 12 gifts of God listed, and there is far more about joy and enjoyment and living than there is about either death or about vanity. And as we look at that, we realize then, as he's saying, I've taken all this to my heart. When he says to my heart, he's using a phrase here that sometimes is translated in some of the versions as to set the mind. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 17, he uses the same phraseology. And again in chapter 8, verses 9 and 16. In fact, if you look there at chapter 8, verse 16, just two verses earlier, we see there, when I gave my heart to know wisdom. It's the same phraseology being used. And when Solomon talks about this, being taken to his heart, he's talking about the totality of his consciousness. He's talking about all the avenues of emotion, senses, the physical body, his intellect, his spirit. All of those kinds of experiences are all coming together as one in which he is evaluating, in which he is searching, in which he is examining the life that he has under the sun. And he goes on to say, and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Now, when he says explain, there are some translations, like the English Standard Version, I think, has a little better rendition than the New American Standard here. It's really not the idea of explaining, it's the idea of testing and examining. It's the idea of examining and testing everything in order to find truth. In our lives, we can do nothing better in approaching the Word of God than to seek the truth of what it says. We ought to love its truth. We ought to pursue its truth. We ought to be asking those hard and difficult questions. We ought to be asking from the Word of God, how do I evaluate my life? What is life like? How should I spend my life? What should I believe? Who is God? What has He promised? What has He ordained? What did He create? What is His purpose for man? How does He reveal His purpose? What are His commands for me? What must I do? Remember, the rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The Philippian jailer also said that in Acts chapter 16. What must I do? Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Come follow me. In other words, give yourself to Christ. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. You see, Christ is the focal point. And if we start going through Scripture and looking at it, we're going to see that all the way through, God has ordained all things to point toward Him and what He is going to do and accomplish to set things right since the fall of man. This fallen world we live in is so messed up. We look at it and say, how can I live? How do I face these things? Why is there always so much trouble? And we see that death has entered the world because of sin. And death is a troubling thought. And we can spend a lot of time concentrating on death and concentrating on the perplexities of life and never take the opportunity to enjoy what God has given. And that's the message that Solomon is giving here. He's saying God's in control. Don't you trust Him? God is in command. Don't you obey Him? Why worry about what's going on in life? Why not trust God that He is allowing those things to happen in your life and my life that is for our good? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8. And that's basically what Solomon is saying through this all. He's saying, examine it. Righteous men, wise men. To be righteous in the Old Testament is to be wise. To be wise is to be righteous. They're indelibly linked. You cannot break them apart. They are penned together as here, and they are described together. Those who are wise fear God, Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. And when he concludes this book, he's going to come to that. He has said it several times back in chapter 3 and chapter 5 that we must fear God. But when he gets to the end of it in chapter 12, he says, fear God. This is the summary. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now, why does Solomon reach that conclusion? He reaches it because he realizes that God is in control. Since he is in control, fear him and live the life that he has given to us and enjoy the gifts that he has given to us. He is in control. A righteous individual, man or woman, will be wise if they trust God. If we do not trust God, we are not wise. We are behaving foolishly. We cannot be righteous without his wisdom. We cannot be wise without his righteousness. Think of the parables that Jesus gave when he was here. He talked about the foolish and the wise. He reminds us of it constantly. The Apostle Paul writes about foolishness and wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3. We're told by Paul that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And also, Christ is our righteousness. So you see, that same wisdom, that same righteousness that Solomon is talking about, we find in its highest form in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah that God sent to earth. Now, he says in this that all their deeds are in the hand of God. The concept here of hand is of the power of God. That which is in the hand of God. When we start talking about God having hands, feet, head, face, things of that nature, those are just symbolic. Those are anthropomorphisms. It's defining God using human terms. God is not man. God does not have feet as we have feet, does not have hands as we have hand. And so when we're talking about being in the hand of God, it's not that he has five fingers and that we're in the palm and that he closes his fingers upon us. It's the idea that we are under his control. We are in his power. He is the sovereign God. Nothing can happen to us that is not allowed by God. And that should cause us to stop and think. You mean my losing my job was under the control of God? That the death of my child was under the control of God? That anything that has happened to me, the cancer I'm fighting now, is under the control of God? Yes. God is sovereign. He is over all. One of the things that we look at in this chapter is that we have difficulty as human beings, finite beings, trying to understand what God is doing with our lives and with this world. And it's as though we're standing behind a tapestry. Maybe you've gone to London and you visited Buckingham Palace and you've seen this huge, beautiful tapestry covering the wall with this wonderful scene of perhaps huntsmen riding through the forest and the king out there with the dogs and everything else, and a beautiful scenery in rural England. And you look at it and say, what a wonderful, beautiful picture this is. But if you go to the back of it, behind it, what do you see? You might get behind the tapestry and all you see is loose threads and it's a tangle and it's a mess. And you say, there's no picture here. What's happened? Now, I know that there are some tapestries that the artists have been so keen to reproduce, at least partially, in the back of the tapestry what they have on the front. But most of them don't. And so you have all these loose threads and everything. You know, in life, we're standing behind the tapestry. We're standing behind the picture of what God's plan and program is. And we see the loose threads, and we see that tangle, and we don't see the picture as clearly as we would see it when we step to the other side. God is in control. It looks a mess to us. But once we step to the other side, we get out of this life into the next and look back at what God was doing with our lives, we'll suddenly see
that everything fits together beautifully, even those things that caused us suffering and hurt and grief. We'll see it was all part of a plan to produce something far more beautiful and impressive than we could ever imagine. That's how Solomon is approaching it here. He says, God's in control. We're in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. What does he mean by this? I believe he's talking here still about the control of God. Some think that this love and hatred has to do with our fellow human beings. That we don't know what kind of situation we're going to face. We come to New Zealand, we meet new people. Are they going to receive us with love or with hatred? Right? Or you're going to a new school, or you're moving to a new community. How are we going to be received? Are people going to welcome us with warmth and with friendliness? Or are they going to be cold and kind of push us aside? You know, we're always concerned about that in life. And so some think that's what this is talking about. However, because the context is so strong about the sovereignty of God and goes on to talk about the things that God is doing, I believe that what we have here is similar to what is talked about in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That God either loves or hates. And that's a figure of His choice or His rejection. Loved Jacob, hated Esau. Does that mean God hates in the human way of hatred with some sort of a burning, fierce anger and despising? Well, there is room for that in God's hatred of sin, yes. And hatred even of the sinner. But in those type contexts, the love of God is talking about His choosing, and the hatred of God is talking about His rejection. He rejects Esau, He selects Jacob. I believe what is here is that every one of us comes into this life, and as we begin to hear about God, we begin to wrestle with the problems and the complexities of life, we begin to ask the question, does God accept me? Or does He reject me? What will I find when I approach God? Will I find love or will I find hatred? And the conclusion Solomon gets here is anything awaits him. In other words, we have no idea when we first encounter God and the concept of God and the message of God whether or not we will be accepted or not accepted. And Solomon's being transparent here. He's just opening up his heart. He is letting us see that this is exactly the way he had felt at one time in his life. And he understands how people feel when they approach a holy God and wonder what's going to happen. Is God going to strike me dead because of my sin? Or is He going to forgive me and welcome me with loving arms? What will God do? What will I face? And we only watch that unfold with time. As we begin to watch what God does in our lives as we seek to know more and more about Him. Now that first verse is just the opening. In verses 2 through 6, Solomon turns to the topic of death, the reality of death. And the first thing he notes for us in verse 2 is that it's the same for all. The wicked and the righteous alike will die. We can count on it. Now I know Enoch didn't die. And I know Elijah didn't die. But they're exceptions. The general rule is the point unto man, that includes men and women, wants to die. And after that, the judgment. It's the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and the unclean. And he goes through and lists five different sets of people, or six different sets of people here, as to how each one still faces death. The person who consistently offers sacrifice is going to die just as surely as the person who never offered a sacrifice is going to die. The person who vows commitment to God, who understands the covenant of God and says, I want to obey Him and I make a vow to follow Him and to obey His commandments, will die just as certainly as the person who refuses to enter in to a commitment to serve God in His covenant. All will die. We're all alike in that way. Now, if this is true then, that we're all going to die, we're all going to experience it, then what does that mean for our lives, this life we now have? We read that it's fleeting. We see that later on in the passage. It's talked about all through the book of Ecclesiastes, how fleeting life is. It's a breath. It's a vapor. It's just a little bit of steam in the air, and it's soon passed, and it's gone. Those of you who are older know just exactly what that's like. You sit there, and you say, man, how did this happen? Now, when I look at myself in the mirror, I'm an old man. How did that happen? You know, inside, I still feel like I was 16, 17 years old. My body tells me differently, my mirror tells me differently, and my wife tells me differently. And now my students are telling me differently. So you see, life passes. Those of you who are young, you may not stop to think about it. I can remember when I was young and thought that being old was going to be 32. And then I was 32. And then beyond. And you say, what happened? How did I get there? This is quick. Man, I've got children that are older than I thought I'd ever be. And I've got grandchildren close behind. And you're saying, you know, life is fast. Boy, I just stepped onto a fast track and I'm about ready to get off and everything has passed by. You know, what Solomon is trying to get us to understand by all this is we need to avoid all other distractions. We need to focus on God. We need to focus on the fact He's in control. We need to enjoy what He has given us, and we need to serve Him, and we need to keep His commandments, and we need to fear Him. Let's not wait until we're ready to step off into eternity. Avoid the distractions. Focus on what is important. Use the remainder of our lives wisely. Live the righteousness of Christ that we have in Him. Verse 3 goes on to talk about the fact that every individual possesses a fallen nature. It says here, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. You say, is this talking about being mentally unstable or mentally ill? No, it is not. He's talking about just the plain insanity of the fallen world in which we live. And it hits even in the church among believers. What about that believer who has gotten himself involved in an affair and left his family and left the church and ceased to follow Christ? That's insanity. That's madness. You know, it's those hard questions that point this out to us. Why did you walk away from your family? It's that hard question. How can you continue to live like this when you know what the Scriptures demand and what God commands? The strange thing about it is we will find ourselves committing sin that we know full well we ought not to do. And that is insanity. That is madness. And that type of ignoring what God has to say and stepping out to follow our sinful lusts and desires is madness. And it's what contributes to the confusion and madness of the world around us. We live in a fallen world and it's a mess. It's not just that government has made it a mess. I mean, in America, we like to blame the government all the time. You know, blame our senators, blame our representatives, blame our president, blame whoever we can. But we are all involved in that insanity because we are fallen beings. Solomon is pointing that out to us because he does not want us to forget that as sinners, we can abuse and misuse the gifts that God has given to us. And there's no greater shameful activity than for someone to receive God's gift and not to enjoy that gift. Every individual possesses hope, according to verse 4. This is a very unusual word for hope. It only occurs here once, and only once again in the book of 2 Kings. It's a word built on a word that we normally see translated as trust. This hope is a confidence, a trust in what God does and how He is guiding us in our lives. This hope is a hope that Solomon says is similar to that of a comparison between a living dog and a dead lion. He says a dead lion used to be strong, majestic, the king of the jungle, able to chase down and take prey and to control his whole area. Whatever his ecological spot was on the plain or in the hills, he is king. But a dead lion does not have the hope that a cowering cur has in the streets, dirty and filthy, because that dog is still alive. Why does Solomon use this picture? Why that huge contrast? Is he trying to say that as king, like a lion, that he was tempted to throw away the hope and confidence he had in God and live like a dog? I think in some ways he's pointing to that. He's saying that when we refuse to fear God and keep His commandments, we're living like dogs. And he says, you know, as long as you're alive, you still have more hope than a dead lion. You still have more hope than a king who has not obeyed God and is set aside by God and no more blessed by God. But as dogs, we need to learn how to live rightly, because the hope we have has to be a trust in God, not in ourselves. This little proverb he tosses in here has caused a lot of conversation. You can go through Scripture and study the differences between dogs and lions throughout Scripture. It's an amazing thing. But I think his whole point is on this hope. It's hope. And he says to us, you're still alive, aren't you? Then you have hope. There is room for hope. All you have to do is place your confidence, your trust in God. Don't wait until you're dead, because it's over then. You can't change things then. The only time you can live this life and enjoy God's gifts is now. When this life is gone, there is no second chance. It's over. The only hope is for those, regardless of how miserable we are in our lives today, we have hope because we're still alive. What are we doing with that hope? I believe the word chosen here is to tell us we need to trust. We need to place our confidence in God. You see, advantages of the living over the dead are that we know we're going to die, number one. The dead's already dead, right? The certitude of meeting God, we know we're going to meet Him one day. The certitude that it is significant how we live. And the certitude of God's glory standing as that which each must pursue while we're under the sun. Because you see, we'll not remain under the sun. When we die, we go beyond the sun. And what we do under the sun prepares us for beyond the sun. He says in verses 5 and 6 that everyone's going to be forgotten. I know that's kind of destroying our pride, right? We like to leave behind. In Psalm 49, men like to build houses and properties and own lands and place their names on them, you know. The Barrack Barracks or something of that nature, you know. Except I think that my wife and I figured out that if we ever owned a piece of land, we'd have to put up above it in Spanish, El Rancho No Dinero. The ranch with no money. You know, we like to leave something behind, a legacy. We like to see the family name continued. But Solomon says, I'm sorry, but he says that may not happen. He talks elsewhere in Ecclesiastes how a wise king is supplanted by a foolish king. How a king who has saved his reign in the realm and built it up and had great success turns it over to his son, and when he is dead and gone, his son throws away everything. And that's what Solomon had happen to him. Rehoboam divided the kingdom, lost it within a year. All that Solomon had built up over 40 years of time and labor. We do not know what's going to happen after us. So to rely upon that and to be proud and try to make our names last is not where the effort should be placed. We need to realize that we will be forgotten. There will come a time when people will not know who we ever were or what we ever did. We will be gone from this life. And people will have moved on. The interesting part here is this word for reward and the word for memory are similar in sound in the original language. And the idea is that our reward is that there is no memory of us. Sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? But that's the way it is. Life continues on. A person can only enjoy God's gifts under the sun in this life. This is not a denial of afterlife. It's saying we're leaving this life. That's certain. What are we doing with what God has given us now? Let's go to the last points there and the imperatives very briefly. The urgency of living in verses 7 through 10. Here we have throughout the book a growing crescendo of joy in the book. If you just turn with me very briefly, and you can look at this a little bit, look at chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen that it is from the hand, notice the hand of God, he's in control, from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Notice this is not talking about, well, let's just go out and indulge the flesh. Let's be gluttons, let's be drunkards, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's not the philosophy here. The idea is our enjoyment is with God. And it's due to God's gifts. It's not fleshly, it's not limited to the human, it's not sinful. It's the idea of enjoying God. That's chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And then if you turn to chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which who gives him? Which God has given him. For this is his reward. This is our reward. To be enjoyed now. Now, there, yes, we talked the other night about the judgment seat of Christ and future reward, but that's totally different. That's another matter. God has given reward now. He has blessed now. He has given joy and enjoyment now. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice his labor. This is the gift of God. Now let's look at chapter 9, because in these verses, suddenly, the crescendo of joy and enjoyment reaches a new intensity, because it's no longer saying it's better than, it says, go, eat, drink, enjoy, work. The imperatives, the commands, replace the comparisons. The go is a wake-up call. It's the only place in the book where this is uttered this way. Why does Solomon say, go? He's saying, wake up. You're alive now. Don't fret over the condition of your life, whether you're living like a dog or a lion. Don't fret over the complexities of life. Don't try to solve all the riddles and problems of life. Live your life and enjoy the gifts that God has given. Go. Get busy. Do it. Don't wait. Stop complaining. Stop brooding about your problems. Get over your anxieties and fears. Stop endless analyzing of life. You know, sometimes we can sit and mull and analyze life until we beat it to death. Right? And all it does is make us depressed. Isn't that true? The more we analyze life, what it is under the sun, on earth, the more likely we're to end up terribly depressed. God says, forget about that. Enjoy what God has given. Now you say, but oh, this is the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's so different. You know, this is Israel, it's under the law, etc. Wait a minute. Even the law tells God's people to enjoy life and to enjoy His service. and to serve Him with joy and gladness. And in the New Testament, what was the very first thing the New Testament church did in Acts chapter 2, verse 46? Look at what they did. It says here, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with what? With gladness and sincerity of heart. And what did Paul say in Philippians 4, verse 4? Rejoice! And again I say to you, rejoice! And then we turn later, Paul, late in his life, reminds Timothy of this again in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. He said, Timothy, wake up. He says, you're living in a time when people are going to start telling you that enjoying God's gifts is a sin. He says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, this is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage. Solomon says, enjoy life with the woman you love. The false prophets, the deceivers, the liars will say, don't marry, don't enjoy it. And advocate abstaining from foods. Fast all the time. Don't eat so much. Don't eat. Don't enjoy your food. You see? That's the false prophet. He says here, which God has created, the foods God has created, to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth, for everything created by God is good, whether it's the golden kiwi or the green one. All right? Whether it's eating a snail or it's eating good New Zealand beef. Everything is created by God and it's good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified. It is made holy by means of the Word of God and prayer. It is a holy, consecrated exercise to thank God for the wonderful food you have and to enjoy the gift of eating and drinking. That's New Testament. You see, the Old Testament and New Testament don't disagree on these things. In fact, I would challenge you to find any disagreement between the two Testaments. They agree on these things. Psalm says, eat your bread in happiness. Drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Sometimes we sit there and say, but God, does God really? Does He really want me to do that? Does He really approve that? Listen, God has already, literally, it's the idea of from old, He has approved your works. Some of the commentators believe that means even at creation, He put His stamp of approval saying it's all very good. God has approved it. It has His stamp of approval. It is pre-approved. You don't have to test it out to find if it's approved. You don't have to get on your knees and pray to God and say, God, can I? Can I really enjoy that golden kiwi as much as I enjoy it? Yes! Thank Him for it and enjoy it as a gift. Can I enjoy the life I have with the woman I love? Yes! Can I enjoy the comforts that you've given to me? Yes! It is not a sin to enjoy them. In fact, it is a sin not to enjoy them. It is slapping God in the face and saying, I don't believe your gifts are good. I'm not going to enjoy them. And what we're saying is we really don't exercise the hope that we're supposed to have. We're not being confident in Him and trusting Him with those gifts and how He has blessed us. God has already approved. And that approval is always conformed to His will and His character. You can count on it. God does not ever approve of anything that is contrary to His will or character. So enjoy your life. And for us men, we have to look at this verse 9 very carefully. I had one man tell me, he says, it says enjoy life with the woman you love. It doesn't say enjoy the woman you love. Well, elsewhere God says you can enjoy the woman you love.
And wives, you can enjoy the man you love. The idea is we're to enjoy our life together. That's why my wife is with me on this trip. We're celebrating our 45th wedding anniversary, just like this other couple in your church. Our 45th wedding anniversary will be July 8th. And when they asked me to come, I said, I did extra work just to save up the money so I could pay for her way and bring her with me. And I said, this is our anniversary present to each other. And we're enjoying it. You know, I'm trying to obey what God says here for you, to be a model, all right? We're enjoying life together, and she's the woman I love, and I realize our days are fleeting. You know, some years ago I had a heart problem, and it was very real at that point that life can end at any time. I carry around a little bottle of nitroglycerin here in my pocket, you know, and I went into the hospital with problems, and as we walked in, there was this older gentleman sitting there. He had a basket filled with medicines. And I looked at that, and I told my wife, I said, well, at least I'm not like that. By the time I left the hospital, I was that little old man. I'm a walking drugstore now. You know? Life is fleeting. Why wait to enjoy what God has gifted us with? Why wait to fear Him? Why wait to obey His commandments? Why wait to serve Him with all your might? The summary of the Ten Commandments and of all the commandments of God. In fact, you look in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are expanded into a series of laws that help to explain each one in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 5, the Ten Commandments, chapter 6 through 25 give the exposition of those Ten Commandments. And yes, there's things in there that don't apply to me. They just apply to a woman, or they just apply to a man and not to a woman. I mean, there's laws in there regarding childbirth. I've never given birth to a child, so it can't apply to me, right? There's things like that. But the idea is that we are to obey God and fear Him and do what He says. And Jesus made it a little bit easier for us by saying, look, I can summarize all the laws and all the Ten Commandments in these two. First of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your being. And the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you check all the commandments, you'll find every one of them can be put under either one of those two headings. They all relate back to that. It's a beautiful summary. Now, it doesn't say that if we take care of those two, we shouldn't pay attention to some of the others. All right? If you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, you're not going to worship idols, right? Okay? You have to pay attention to each of these. And we must look at that. We must do what God desires of us. And if we do that, we will have the blessing of God, and we will enjoy the life He's given us. And we will serve Him with joy. And He's promised in Deuteronomy 28:47 that if we do not serve Him with joy, He will place the curse upon us. That's the command in the Old Testament, not the New. The Old Testament. God desires us to serve Him with joy. Notice the last thing in verse 10. I know some think, well, you know, in my Bible, there's a paragraph there. So why do you go on over to verse 10? Because it really belongs with verses 7 through 9. This doesn't stop with go, eat, drink, clothe yourself in white, nice, comfortable clothing. White clothing in hot weather is cooler. Let not oil be lacking on your head, a symbol of enjoyment and relaxation. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. There's more to life than just that, and it's something Solomon mentions again and again. Work. Work is one of the blessings of God. It's not Adam worked before the fall. He took care of the garden. We mentioned that the other night in the service, that the word in Hebrew for work and the word for worship are basically the same word. And so work is a means of worshiping God. And worship, we can worship Him as we work for Him. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There's a work ethic here. Solomon does not treat labor as the curse, or he does not treat it as an option. And I've given you a list there, I think in your notes, you have it there, of what the Scripture stresses about work. It stresses the dignity of work,
of labor as part of God's design from the very time of creation. It stresses the necessity of work in a fallen world. It stresses the essentiality of the cycle of work and rest. That's the Sabbath command. The Sabbath command is made before the law. It's not part of the law as beginning with the law. It began before the law. It began on the seventh day when there, even before the fall, the Sabbath was proclaimed. And I think that sometimes we in our churches do something that is very sinful. We are so busy and we set up so many programs for our church and for our people that they never have time to rest, to recharge their spiritual batteries in meditation and in reading the Word of God and in praying and just plain relaxing. Sabbath means stop work. Cease. Cease working. The Lord's Day, as we call it, the first day of the week, representing the resurrection of Christ, does not replace that. Because the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. First of all, look up here. I'm working on this day, right? I'm preaching. If you think preaching is not work, try it sometime. All right? Just ask Brother Phil. All right? Ask anyone else near his preach. It's work. You drain yourself. You're exhausted. You're tired. At the end of the day, you just crawl between the sheets and you're out. All right? It's work. And we get busy. All of you do. You do amazing things. You work very hard. The music and worship team and those who prepare for the communion table and those who take care of the facilities here. Sometimes on the first day of the week, you are working so hard. And if you haven't taken another day of the week like Saturday or the seventh day or any other day to rest, you're running down physically. And part of it is because we're not paying attention to what God designed. He designed us for 6 days of work and one day of stop work. No work. Substituting service and work on Sunday does not take care of that. And that's one of the things brought out in the Scriptures in both Old and New Testaments all the way through. We need the time of rest. And it's not just talking about spiritual rest. Well, you can read all those for yourself. I'm not going to insult your ability to read by reading them for you. Our time is up, and I want to conclude here and finish this message. All of this in this chapter has taken us back all the way to the beginning of Ecclesiastes, to chapter 1, verse 3, where Solomon begins the book by saying, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" Now he has the answer. He's set his heart to it all, he's examined it all, he's tested it all, and he's telling us these are the advantages. The advantage is we get to enjoy the gift of God during this fleeting life. We can go out and we can eat the bread and the food that God has given with happiness. This is an advantage. To drink our wine with a cheerful heart, because God has already approved our work. We can be clothed with comfort. We can enjoy some of the oils that help to bring relief to sore bodies. We can enjoy life with the spouse whom God has given us and whom we love. And we can set our hand to the work He has given us and enjoy it as His gift in His provision for us. Those are the advantages. If we do not enjoy God's gifts, we dishonor the giver, Sidney Grydon said. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, notice Paul doesn't say, don't eat and drink. He says, whether then you eat or drink, assuming you will, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Psalm 118, verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This may be your last day under the sun. Are you ready? Have you taken the time to enjoy what God has given you? If not, why not? Why continue to insult God and His gifts? Enjoy them. Thank Him for them. And live for Him. If we do not do that, there's no way we're ready to be with Him throughout all eternity beyond the sun. Life under the sun is preparation for life beyond the sun. What we do now, here in this life, has an impact for eternity. If you're here this morning and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have not believed that He died on the cross of Calvary for your sins, and that He died and that He rose again the third day to give you life and to forgive you your sins and to give you the ability to fear God as you ought, to serve God as you ought, to love God as you ought, to walk in His paths, make it this day that you'll start your life anew to enjoy what God has given you. And the greatest gift of all is His Messiah, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. That's the beginning of all these gifts. That's the beginning of all the thankfulness. That's the beginning of living by faith. Come to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. There's many things in Ecclesiastes that are hard to understand, but Lord, I think that in this passage, that which is significant and important is very clear. It's put there in plain language for us. Each of us knows in our heart of hearts that life is temporary. Death will come. We know life is hard. We know that we're in a fallen world. We also know that there's a good Creator, a good God, who's created these things and has commanded us to enjoy His gifts. And, oh Lord, it's just a preview, because when we go to be with You in glory, there'll be even greater joys and greater gifts to enjoy throughout all eternity. Let us begin now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.